Do you need something to complain about?
No.
Well, it's not very encouraging to know that your bank deposits are protected by an agency of a federal government that's $1.6 trillion in debt. Okay, I know that you're not here to complain, right? But we are going to talk about complaining. We are talking about humility. If you were here with us last week, you heard the 2021 theme, and we are following up on our messages from Christmas time and the incarnation and the humility of the incarnation with application for our own lives. Paul's words on the humble life here in this text should cause us to consider how we live our lives in the culture that we are living in today. In the corrupt society of 2021, a humble testimony will speak volumes to a broken world who needs to see hope and light. We have an opportunity in 2021 to live in a way that a society that is crumbling can see the light and life of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about. So take this off for just a minute, because I'm going to go over this main premise of what I'm trying to bring in these sermons about our introduction to our theme. And that is, a humble life is a sweet testimony to God's work in our lives. A humble life, a life of humility, is a sweet testimony of God's work in our lives. A humble spirit will help us draw closer to God with a right attitude, and it will attract an unsaved people to Jesus. A life of humility will attract people to Jesus. Now, that doesn't ultimately save anyone. Jesus Christ saves. But our testimony of humility is an example and illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's life on the earth, when he came to this earth, was the supreme example of humility. That's what chapter 2, 5 through 11 is all about. It is the epitome of humility. Now we're talking about the exercise of humility. Our theme this year, then, is wrapped up in how do we practically live out the humility that Jesus Christ lived. And the theme is joyfully displaying the humility of Christ. Joyfully displaying the humility of Christ. Okay, what is joyful humility? It's in your notes if you have them. If you don't have sermon notes, they're still in the back. Should be a couple sets left. But let's just define it. We did this last week, but some of you weren't here. And so let's repeat this. It's in your notes at the top. It is, here's what I defined it as. Joy is inherently tied to happiness that is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Humility is a modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance or rank or how you view yourself. It's a modest opinion of your own importance. So you put joy in humility, joy that's rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I use the word happiness because, as I said last week, and it's interesting what I hear back from my kids when I'm done with my sermon, what they remember. And one of them said, I don't even remember which one it was, all they remembered was the face that I made when I was describing what joy is, you know. I'm like, and I heard about that last week. Joy is not drudgery in the Christian life. I'm telling you, if we went to a persecuted country today and we joined their service, I guarantee you they are excited to be worshiping Christ, and they showed it on their faces. Now, they might have to be completely silent and singing and all that other stuff, but I guarantee if they were allowed to sing, they would not be doing this. They understand what joy is, and they understand how to worship. And it's not just an external smile on your face. By the way, you can fake joy as well, but joy always is tied to Jesus Christ. Humility is a modest opinion of yourself, and so joyful humility is displaying these meek qualities without a somber countenance and attitude. And again, it's not a poor or woe is me attitude. It's not a drudgery or weakness. It's not a walk all over me. But it is displaying these qualities. Okay, we're doing a process as Paul lays out here, he is explaining how do the Philippians exercise humility. The first step in verses 12 and 13, and that was the sermon last week, is to permit God to work in us. You will not display humility without God working in you first. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That does not mean you work for your salvation. This is a beloved. This is to the believer at Philippi. They are already saved. This is sanctified living. This is making the next step in the process of growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, get it out. Work it out. Your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will, which is the word for desire, both to desire and to do of his good pleasure. God not only gives us the desire to do his will, he gives us the strength and the enablement, as we saw last week, to do his will. Well, what else does Paul say about the exercise of humility? He doesn't stop there, and it's fascinating what he hits on. Number two, in your notes, step two, the next thing is put away complaining and arguing. Now, he could have said a lot of things. He could have said put away this or that or anger or speaking different things as he did in Ephesians, and he could just put, he hones in on complaining and arguing. I wonder why. Now, the first reason, I think, is the church at Philippi may have had an issue with this. It could have been part of the issue when we get to chapter 4 between the two ladies. And let me say this. You will note when you get to chapter 4 with Euodias and Syntyche, he does not describe their problem, and he does not, listen, he does not tell them what to do. You look at chapter 4. He doesn't tell them. You know why? He already did. He already has told them earlier. He's already told them earlier in the book. And one of them may have probably is this. Stop complaining about each other. Stop disputing over something that is not becoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second step is to cease an attitude of complaining and arguing. Friends, I see a lot of us as Christians complaining. I see a lot of Christians arguing. And I will tell you right now, that is not displaying joyful humility. Now, should we stand up for what's true and righteous? Absolutely. Absolutely. Should we complain when such and such doesn't happen that we expected or want? Well, that's what Paul's addressing. He doesn't give specifics. He just simply says it. This is a command. It is in the present tense in the Greek, and I'm taking the first word here, complaining or murmuring in the King James. Do all things without murmuring. It is to be done continually. It does not mean on Sundays when you come to church, you don't complain about the pastor's tie or how long he preaches, or do that on Monday or Tuesday. But we don't complain on Sunday. We all act like we're all righteous on Sunday, you know, we're all on our best behavior, right? I am laughing still because my kids, yeah, they, you know, my kids, we used to sit up here in the front row, and as I said in the funeral for Shirley, I said Shirley would get on us about our kids, and so we fixed that problem by moving backwards behind her so she didn't see our kids. But our kids, you know, struggled in some things when they were younger, and still do. And that was fine. She was 85, 6. She could come and talk to the pastor about those things. That was good. But I'm not saying she was complaining. The point is, we are good on Sunday, but on Monday, well, things are a different story. We complain about the boss and why he gave us that job, or we complain that we didn't get the raise, or we complain about the wife who cooked the toast that was burnt, and we complain about the weather because it's too cold or it's too hot. Speaking of weather, there could be snow chances coming up this next weekend, so keep that abreast about church. But the weather's probably going to turn a little bit colder. Or in the summertime when it pushes 90 degrees, we complain. We all do it. Well, most of us do. And you know what that does? It represents a bad attitude as a result of not getting what is desired. That's not humility. You know what it is? It's pride. We all want certain things. We all desire certain things. But I want to tell you that the Greek word placement here gives strong emphasis on the word everything or all things. It's very strong. Do everything. That's the emphasized word here. Do everything continually without this. And I know I struggle with this. But complaining reflects that bad attitude as a result of when we expected for dinner, we were going to get our favorite meal, and we got liver and onions. Or for me, peas and lima beans and eggs and a glass of milk. But you know what complaining ultimately does? Complaining displays a lack of trust in God. Complaining displays a lack of trust in the Lord. Complaining is the opposite of joyful humility, which is the opposite of what Jesus Christ did. Look at Hebrews 12:2. I know it's a verse you know, and we spoke of it just a few months ago, the Sunday before our last election. We spoke on this passage, or we looked at this passage. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, look what it says. And notice, we have who the joy is rooted in. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus didn't complain about the cross? Now, I know he couldn't have, and he wouldn't have. But you know what Jesus did when he faced the cross? He faced it with joy. He faced it with humility. He faced all that came at him, and he endured the cross. And he did it for the Lord, first of all, to satisfy the Father and the requirements that God the Father set out. But he also did it for us. And you see, when we live out joyful humility, friends, we're not doing it for ourselves. We're doing it for God. So when we live this way out during this 2021 with our goal of seeking that as a community here and as a church, the goal is not because it will make us look better. The goal is not to say that at the end of 2021, we have been more humble. Now look at us. No, it's saying that we desire to follow in the will and the way of Jesus Christ, and that he walked this way on this earth, so we should walk this way on this earth. And at the end of the year, this is about God's glory, not our own. Not that Liberty has done something special. Not that Liberty's been better than anybody else, because that won't be the case, because we're all sinners saved by the grace of God, just like any other community. But friends, we can say we tried, and through God's enabling power earlier in the chapter, the verses we looked at last week, we have progressed forward in our spiritual walk. And in the meanwhile, you know what that also does? It gives a testimony to a lost world. It gives a testimony as parents to our children. It gives a testimony as husbands to their wives. It gives a testimony as wives to their husbands. It gives a testimony as people who live in a community who are going to follow the authorities. It is all of that combined, but ultimately it's for the glory of God. Do you want to live this way this year? That's the question that I need to answer, and we all need to desire. Well, it was possible then the Philippians were not living in unity. I think that's what Paul's trying to say, because he said earlier in the chapter, he's talking about, look in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, tenderness and mercy. This is Paul's most compassionate and heartfelt book that he wrote. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. Like-minded means unified. And you know what the subject he's unifying everyone around in the book of Philippians? I'll tell you what it's not. Love. That's not what the subject is. He's not telling the people at Philippi, you just need to love a little more. That is not the subject at hand. Well, no, he tells us it's humility. Now, is love important? Absolutely. But the subject at hand is, do not let anything be done through contention or strife or empty glory, but in humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. He doesn't say love. He says, esteem, lift up. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is a book where he's writing and he's saying, you're not living in unity. You need to live in unity. He gives the illustration of Euodias and Syntyche. We don't know what they were doing. They could have been discouraged about or up against each other over a myriad of issues. It doesn't matter. Now, the word murmuring here in this verse of chapter 2, verse 14, has an underlying connotation. It is this, a quiet, behind-the-scenes undertone of dissatisfaction. That's what the word murmuring means. It has a quiet, you know what? It's not coming straight out and telling your wife, I don't like this food. It's, as my family knows, the look on my face. Judy knows when I don't like something by the way my eyes and my face reacts. I have a hard time eating peas without making the face. By the way, peas are pretty much banned in my house anyway, so. But it is that underlying connotation of quiet behind the scenes undertone of dissatisfaction. The Practical Word Studies book in the New Testament says it is, quote, it is the kind of criticism, dissatisfaction, fault finding, and gossip that goes on within small groups or cliques. There you go. That's what it is. It's when I get together with somebody else and I start talking about you and you have no idea about it. And it all's innocent, isn't it? It's all innocent to start with. And pretty soon it turns into dissatisfaction. It turns into, you know what? Why did that person do that? Why did they park in that parking spot that was reserved for the pastor? And that's how it starts, kind of innocently. What are the results of murmuring in your notes? What are the results of murmuring? Well, I'll tell you what the results of murmuring are. Outside of the fact that God says it's wrong and we shouldn't be doing, and Paul's writing that, here are some results. I just pulled this from the Practical Word Studies in the New Testament. It's pretty easy to find these kinds of things. It's a list. It's not exhaustive, but it gives you idea. Hurt. The results of complaining are hurt. Do you think my wife feels good? I mean, not that it's about feeling good. I got that. But do you think it's kind when I say, I don't like your meal? What do you think that does to a person? I mean, seriously, if you brought... I know I miss our meals together. I miss our meals. But you know, we used to do meals every other Sunday. And if Faith, who brings a monster amount of food, and it's always good, but if there was something you didn't like and you said to Faye, oh, I don't really like that. I mean, that would hurt. Maybe she would let it roll off her back. But I think back down, she'd probably forget about it in about 3 seconds. But it would. That's just not how... That's hurt and damage. And you know what complaining does? Causes division. It tears down. It elevates your selfish and my selfish opinion. And you know what? Ultimately, it's opposition to the will of God. When you start complaining about things that God is directing, like the weather, opposition to God's will. Hinders progress. It stymies growth. People are misled. Ultimately, it's self-centeredness. And it pushes people away from Christ. That's what complaining does. Okay, friends, I didn't write that list. But if you look at that list and you reverse it to humility, humility would not push people away from Christ in the church. Humility will draw people to Christ. Again, not ultimately yourself. But I'm telling you, one of the opposites of complaining is a humble life. Joyfully living out this humility. So you might have the area of complaining that you need to work on this year. Do any blessings come out? I want you to think about this. Do any blessings or good things come out of complaining? I can't think of any. I can't think of any. I'm so blessed today that we all complained about that. And no. Paul's advice to the Philippians was sound. Do you remember in the Old Testament, real quick, an illustration? You remember any illustrations in the Old Testament about anybody complaining? Exodus? Chapter 14. We won't take time to look at it, but you know the story. As soon as the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, as soon as they got out of, you know, they celebrated the Passover, and as soon as they crossed the Red Sea, you know what they're doing? They're complaining. But before you're hard on them, we might have been in the same boat. We probably would have complained too in that situation. They express their discontent, Exodus 15, 24. They fail to recognize and acknowledge the provision of God. And when they grumbled about their against God about their food and Moses' leadership, remember that? You know what God said? And this was ultimately after the spies came back. They got sentenced to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Ooh, that sounds like a blessing. That sounds like some joy thing. Wandering for 40 years, knowing that the promised land is sitting right there. You cannot go, and you will all die, he says. Now, I want to say this. Complaining and arguing never bring about joy or blessing. But humility certainly does. A satisfaction in God's plan and God's unfolding situation. And even though we may not understand, and we may not even agree with what's going on in our country and in our city and in our, wherever it might be, in our community, we might see and believe that God is still at work, because when we don't complain, we find our satisfaction in God. Now, what about arguing? Let's move on. The word arguing means, or disputing, means to argue or question, to argue or question. Now, I want to say this. This is a hard word to define or to understand. This is not talking about, you know, can you question? Like, for instance, when I took Shirley to the doctor a few weeks ago before she passed away, I took her to the doctor, and I talked to the doctor there at the Linden Family Medicine, and I said to the doc, I asked him a couple of questions. I wasn't arguing with him. I wasn't bad-mouthing him. I was seriously asking about a couple situations that the daughters had asked me, and we were communicating. Sometimes my wife and I actually talk, and when we talk, we ask questions, and we discuss. We dialogue a little bit. We're not talking about that. That's not what it is here. It's an idea of discussing and answering questions through a dialogue, but underneath the surface of the word is doubt or anxious reflection. Doubt. Doubt is kind of underneath it. Now, the word form was used repeatedly in the book of Acts when Paul spoke and when he conversed. You can look at chapter 17, verse 2, and 17, 18, 4, and 19, 19, 8, 9. And when he was witnessing to the leadership and to different people, this word is used. And it means he was dialoguing to them about the gospel, or about his conversion. He wasn't arguing with doubt below the surface. That's not what he was doing, but it's the form of the word. It's a dialogue. But here, obviously, God is using, through the Holy Spirit, Paul writing to the Philippians, he's using the word in a different way. He is saying that there is a manner by which, when you talk to somebody, you're questioning their motive. You're doubting them. Maybe you've experienced this. It doesn't mean we can't have a good theological discussion. But when we start to doubt the motive behind that discussion, that's where it's as if we've crossed that line. Paul is imploring the Philippian church to promote unity in the community. And when they discuss, it's okay to dialogue. But when it becomes suspicious doubt of another person, then it's crossed that line. And ultimately, this doubting, this disputing becomes an intellectual, can I say it this way? An intellectual rebellion against God. You see, if you put the two words together, murmuring and disputing, or arguing and complaining, you get an intellectual rebellion against God with the doubting, and you get an outward expression of that doubt in the complaining. It's kind of an inside-outside work here. Because complaining is often spoken outside. Now, we can do complaining on the inside and we can do argue on the outside. But the main part is, I'm complaining and I'm going to verbalize it. arguing often, it does voice itself, but it starts on the inside. It really does. And they both do, but it becomes an intellectual rebellion against God. So a complaining and or argumentative attitude does not reflect a life of calm, confident trust in God and His Word. It's in your notes. Joyfully living out the humble life presents itself in satisfaction with God and His plan. Let me repeat that. Joyfully living out the humble life presents itself in satisfaction with God and His plan. So what I'm doing is I'm taking the negative and turning it around and I'm saying, here's the positive. It is joy when you live out this life of humility, when you live out the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have defined it over the last few weeks, it presents itself in satisfaction with what God is doing in our lives, which is opposite of complaining and arguing. Number three, the third step, and it's almost like he's building. The first is the foundation that God has to work out, work in us, and enable us. And of course, we can't sit on the couch and do nothing. We have to work it out. Number two, the second foundation is, as you begin to live out the life where you're allowing God to work in, through, and in you, you make sure you do everything without complaining and murmuring. And number three, you act purely as God's light bearers. And that's the next verse. This will be all for today's verse 15, but there's a lot here. We're going to define the words and try to put it together. The third step in living out and developing a life of joyful humility is living blamelessly and harmlessly as children of God without rebuke in front of a dark world, shining as lights reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Whew, that's a mouthful. But I think just reading that in your notes, you can grasp what Paul's trying to say. Let's read the verse. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Beginning in the church body at Philippi, these believers, as Paul's writing to them in this mid or about 61 or so BC or AD, the first century, he's writing to the church body and he's saying the believers need to do this. Now let me tell you, if there was a wicked world, it was the one that these people lived in. You know that Philippi in Greece was under Roman rule. And the Roman rule were not, they weren't the kind people of the day. In Rome itself, there were said to be 1 million slaves. And we can talk about that, but the reality is the Roman rule had swept over into Greece. And these people were living in a very difficult time. We know that the first century for the Christian to live in just about anywhere meant persecution and potential death, and many of them did die. So when Paul says to live in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation, they would have understood what it meant. But they don't get a free pass, and neither do we. We live in a crooked and perverse nation as we see, but the reality is we still are told to live in this way. The application is for us. Let's define the terms quickly. Blameless. In your notes, I call this what the Christian is towards the world, or how the world sees us. Blameless literally means free from fault or defect. Now, before you come down on me, you say, you mean the Christian has to be perfect? It's not what Paul's saying. This is sanctification. This is a growth process. This is working out our salvation. We're not perfect. But there is a picture here, and I've got extra words there for you. It means that you're above criticism. Now, that doesn't mean that criticism won't come your way, and it doesn't mean that it shouldn't come that way. Let me describe it this way. In your notes, it means to be above reproach. Does that help you? Above reproach. So that when somebody sees us, they're going to say and they're going to look at us, and not because we want to be some good person, but when they see us, that person is living out. Not perfect. They still wrong. They mess up. They sin. We sin. But they will look at us that they know they're somebody with character. And I know we use that phrase, and it's kind of arbitrary nowadays, I suppose, but you're without reproach. You're free from fault. Doesn't mean that if you get into an accident, it wasn't your fault. It could be your fault. Doesn't mean at work, if you get upset at somebody, it's not that it isn't your fault. But you know what you do? You admit to it, if it's truly your fault. By the way, I'm not saying when you get into an accident, you admit fault right away. Follow whatever they say in your insurance card, okay? But the point is that people will know that if you make a mistake, you will get it taken care of and not let it fester. You're above reproach. Doesn't mean perfect. It means to grow in the sanctification process. In other words, it means that those in the world cannot accuse us of sin. You know how they do that? Now, hear me out. Doesn't mean you don't sin. The reason they could not accuse you of sin is because you take care of it as soon as it happens, or very quickly. So that when they come to accuse you, you've already asked for forgiveness. Could you imagine for a moment if Christians would do that all the time? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that this is like, I'm good at this. What I'm saying is, if our community was known, or our family was known, that if they messed up, they would take care of it as quickly as they possibly could. That so then 2 days or 3 days later or 2 weeks later, that person comes back that it was this, they could not accuse you of that because you've already got it taken care of. Philippians 3:6. Paul, actually, I want to make mention of this. Paul actually did this before he was a Christian. You know that? He lived this way. I believe it's the same word here. Look at, this is prior to him coming to Christ on the road to Damascus. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's describing himself. He was blameless. You know what? Other Pharisees or other people in the religious rulers of the day could not find any fault with Paul when it came to the matters of the law. But you know what? That wasn't good enough. I just want to make mention, there's a lot of people in this world, frankly, that live out better than Christians, but it doesn't make them a Christian. A lot of people that do good, a lot of people that are really good. I know some very good people. I know some people, frankly, who have better relationships with other people than Christians have with other people. But I just want to say that does not make them a Christian. Because doing work will never get enough, quote unquote, good work will never get you to heaven. Their upstanding life, they obey the law. But Paul is not talking about that in Philippians chapter 2. He's talking about after salvation, and he's saying the focus here is to continue to move forward in becoming like Christ. And so one of the clear ways to display humility is to display this word, to display this above reproach attitude, one that is honest, one that has integrity. Number two, the second word, harmless. If blameless means what the Christian is to others, to the world, I would say harmless is what the Christian is to himself. Now, that doesn't mean that you're harmless and you don't cut yourself. I'm not talking about that. It's a spiritual word here. It means when you look, your life has a life that is pure, unmixed. Literally, the word here is unmixed, guileless. I know we don't use the word guile very often, but is guileless, meaning innocent. And I know there's a lot of ways we have to define these words to really grasp it, but I think unmixed and pure, it's a lifestyle that maintains their integrity in this world. Integrity is defined as doing what's right when no one else is looking. How are we doing? How did we do this last week? How we do when you were on the job and nobody else was there? Did you slow down a bunch? How about when somebody wasn't looking at you and you were at your computer, what'd you look at? What'd you do? You know what's right and what's wrong. The word integrity comes from the word integer. An integer is a whole number. Integrity is wholeness, wholesomeness. We don't have time to talk about that word, and I've talked about it enough times, but James chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is not integrity. He's not whole. He's double-minded. He's split. And what is a double-minded man, according to James? He is what? unstable in all of his ways. 1 Kings 18:21, you remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal. How long do you go between two opinions? Halt in the King James. That's a tough word. It's not, we need to define that. It means, how long do you sit on the fence between two sides, between Baal and God? How long do you go back and forth? That's double-mindedness. That's not integrity. That's not wholeness. That's the opposite of what this word means. So in our thoughts and our actions, our lives should be separated from pure and impure. The word was used of flour or grain being passed through a sifter. Why? To take out the impure parts, leaving only the pure. Here's a good illustration. Back in the days, pre-getting married to Judy, we used to work together at Carriage House, two blocks down the road. Carriage House Fruit, First and Grover. And I remember my first summer in about 95 or 94, summer, one of those two summers, they had an old machine, and Ed will remember this, it was that blueberry machine. And they filled it up with water. And got to think this through. The green berries, they dumped all the berries in from the machine. And you know blues and greens. Greens are not ripe. At least you don't. I don't like to eat them. I like to eat the blueberries, right? The blue ones. And so the green ones, which are heavier, would do what in the water? Whoop, sink. And the blue ones would float, and off they went. That's how they sifted the pure from the impure, the good from the bad. That's the picture. So we are not going to be polluted by watching, reading, and listening to worldly and sexual attractions. That's literally the idea behind this. Immoral things. We're not to be given over to those things. Next, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. The word means without fault, without blemish. This was a sacrificial word, a word of sacrifice. It was used of the physical perfection of the priest or the offering. Remember, the lamb had to be without blemish. We just talked about that in Sunday school. Some of the things that it looked like, at least a little bit. You understand what that requirement. And the Old Testament requirement was there was no blemish. And you know what that root ultimately is rooted in? It finds its root in the moral blamelessness of the Redeemer, Jesus, who offered himself. Because that lamb was a picture of Jesus Christ. The one who took our sin. The one who was perfect. The just for the unjust. This is used of Christ in 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter 1:19, without blemish. We can look at other words, other verses that you would be familiar with, and I think you get the point. Through Christ's work, then, we can and will be presented as perfectly faultless. I believe it's Jude 21. We will be presented faultless before the Father. But until then, Paul is commanding us to live a way that says, this is the attitude you need to live. Well, these few words to start with in this verse characterize how we should live out the humble life. But the next couple of words describes the world that we live in. Look at the world that we live in. So we are to be blameless and harmless without rebuke. But in the world that we live in, it's crooked. Paul says that day, the word crooked is, and I know this is going to be hard to grasp, but the word crooked actually means perverse. Now, I know in your Bible it says crooked and perverse, and now you're going to say, Randy, Pastor, you're defining crooked as perverse, so it's perverse and perverse. What it is perverse and more perverse. That's about how to describe it. The word crooked is perverse in the sense of turning away from the truth. That's what the word means. A turning away from the truth. Is that happening? Now, Paul probably had unbelieving Israelites in mind. And if you trace Deuteronomy 32:5 and Acts 2:40, which we won't take time today, we find that this was the description of the Israelites in Moses' day. This is the exact description of them. They turned away from the truth. That, by the way, a few months earlier, God had specifically given them at Mount Sinai. And it wasn't very long
they weren't believing and they were turning from the truth. Look at, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 32.
Second of all, perverse. This word means distorted. It literally comes from a word that means having a twist or a bent, or bent out of shape. And I know some of us want to describe that's how we feel when we get up in the morning, and that would be somewhat of an apt description, but it is stronger than the word crooked. It's like really crooked. And I am not trying to make fun of anybody, okay? But sometimes when we get older, we start to get hunched over because of whatever reason. I'm just making a point. And that's kind of the physical illustration. I guess you could say, here's another illustration. This week we had a windstorm, in case you didn't know. And I had a couple of videos. Well, in fact, if you drove down Bender Road, you saw somebody's trampoline was up against the light post or a telephone pole. I don't know where that... There's no trampoline anywhere near that house in the front yard from the wind direction. So that thing, I'm guessing, had to come up over something and then stopped at the light pole. Okay, some of you may have seen it. Well, I saw another video. A lady sent me of her trampoline that she got on her night camera over in Everson off Nolte Road. And it was a picture of her security camera. It has night vision. It was clear and crisp. And all of a sudden, you see the wind gust, and her trampoline is, she told me later, anchored down. She said it took that thing, and it bent three of the anchors, just bent them. And that's the picture here. They just, like, bent. Metal pieces. Wind. That's the picture of twisted. Then this word describes the twisted, ungodly nature of the world that we live in. Paul is urging now the believers, as image bearers of God. Notice he says, the sons of God. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are the children of God. Now, he says to them, act like it. I'm almost done. Act like it. How do you act like it? You act it like it by imitating and walking in the ways that he has established. And you are living out the Lord Jesus Christ, but made himself of no reputation. What is that verse that we just saw on the overhead PowerPoint earlier? Before honor is humility. You don't worry about your reputation. I understand there's more to it, and we're not going to be exactly like Jesus because obviously he took away our sin and he came as God in the flesh to this earth. We obviously we're not God. I got all that, but there's a picture here. Get rid of you being the big person and just live out the life in service to others. Not for accolades, not for big box. Frankly, that's what sickens me the most about a lot of churches and a lot about big time names that are out there speaking. Because when it is, and I gotta be careful because ultimately I'm gonna fall in the same trap. But a lot of money is involved, let's just say that. We're to shine as lights in the world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights. Let me define this. The lights here probably was referring to stars or heavenly bodies. So that's a picture of bearing. And whose light, by the way? This is not our light. We're not the light. We're not the main source of the light, are we? Jesus is the light of the world. And the only way you shine as light in the world is really in a reflective nature of God. Now, we do have the new nature, but we are only living out the perfect light bearer. And we live and we bear the image of Christ to the world. And we have an opportunity to reflect his person, his love, his humility in this dark world. The world of Paul's days was perverted and wicked. Sin was rampant. Nothing much has changed. The word shine, by the way, the word shine, notice it says you shine, is the word for appear or seen. You will appear as luminaries, as stars, not stars like the Hollywood star of Walk of Fame in the Los Angeles area. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus Christ, light. In essence, then, we reflect the light of the world through the way we live. One commentary says this, the saints, that's those who believe, that's you and I pray, in the beautiful light of holiness are to rise star-like upon the dark sky of surrounding sin. Unquote. Let me say that again. The saints, in the beautiful light of holiness, are to rise star-like upon the dark sky or in the background of the dark sky of surrounding sin. Let me close with this. Are you developing joyful humility? Last week, we talked about permitting God and allowing God to work in us. Let me ask you a question. By the way, I've been praying for those who raised their hands in the invitation time last week, asking God to work in you. But I want to ask you, did you even think about it this week? That you would allow God to work in you? Did you pray for God to show you one area in your life? And I did a negative and a positive on purpose. One area that you can, the Holy Spirit can show that you need work on. By the way, he showed me an area. He did. You won't believe what I was reading a book this week called The Peacemaker. And I'm reading and I'm like, this guy's describing me and some things that I need to work on. Like, oh boy, God is answering this prayer too quickly. But in seriousness, is there an area? Number two, is there an area of strength that you have? And I use the example of prayer. Maybe, and you don't go around saying, oh, I'm a prayer warrior. I pray all the time. No. But if you are a person of prayer, and we all should be, but I mean, you really take a person a week and go and talk to them and say, could I pray for you? What can I pray for you this week? And then another one next week. That would be developing that. You already know that. We need to pray for one another, but you know what? If you go and talk to somebody, you actually might find out some more information to pray for. That would be an illustration. Maybe there's another place. Maybe you're not somebody that gets angry very often. And you're like, well, Lord, show me how I could help somebody else who might need some help. And you know what? I'm going to take a wild guess that God will show you somebody pretty quickly. There's a lot of angry people. Number two, are you a complainer or somebody that likes to argue and dispute constantly? Put it away. Number three, how about living a life of purity? I'll tell you, that's what we need in this country and in this church and in this world. We need lives that live purely before a lost world. Why should we desire to develop joyful humility? There in the conclusion, why should we desire? Because our world needs to see Jesus. And the best way for them to do so is for us to live like Jesus did, humbly serving his Father by loving and caring for the broken, sinful people on this earth. When we are filled with the confident assurance of our hope in the solid rock of Jesus Christ, he will use us. Joyful humility places shoe leather on our sonship. As we live out the reality of being God's children, pray that the light of Christ will shine through us and draw sinners to Lord Jesus. And I wonder sometimes, friends, if the reason we don't see more people come to the Lord is not necessarily because we're not handing out enough gospel tracts, not because we're not witnessing, not because we're not having enough events at the church. Oh, that's all happening. Lots of events at the church are happening. But I wonder if it centers on people who are not living humbly before the Lord. Let's close.